Good afternoon, everyone. As many of you may have read in the quarter deck from Mr. McNeely this week, both of the split sermons today will focus on the book of 1 Peter. Mr. White and I will both be looking at that topic. One of the advantages of both focusing on the same thing is that you can actually manage to keep the other guy from stealing your scriptures. We only had to arm wrestle over two or three. I think you all know what the outcome of that would be. I just hope Brian wasn't disappointed. I'll pay for that later. Well, looking at the book of 1 Peter, this is one of the New Testament's general epistles, or letters that were intended for a broad audience. So they weren't written so much to a too specific group of people, but intended more for the church at large. So kind of looking at the background of when 1 Peter was written, most of the commentaries agree that it was probably written between 64 and 67 AD, the time of the Roman Empire. The audience is set out in 1 Peter 1:1. You don't have to turn there, but Peter actually lists out his audience. He says it's to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these were all provinces of the Roman Empire at the time, and geographically, they were all located in what today is modern-day Turkey. Now, at the time Peter wrote this letter to the Christians, they were suffering great persecution in the Roman Empire because the Emperor Nero had blamed them for the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, who many people thought the Emperor Nero had actually set himself. So it was pretty widely believed by historians at the time that Nero had set these fires so that he could build the city back with even greater grandeur and even greater style, and that he had just used the Christians as a convenient scapegoat to divert the suspicions from himself. There's several passages from Bible scholars which help us understand what the book of 1 Peter is about. First, from the New Testament scholar William Barclay, he says, "The book is written out of the love of a pastor's heart to help people who were experiencing troubled times and for whom worse things still lay ahead." So they were suffering persecution then, and it was going to get worse. Henry H. Haley, who wrote the Haley's Bible Handbook that many of you may have, said the epistle was born in an atmosphere of suffering shortly before Peter's own martyrdom, exhorting Christians not to think it strange that they had to suffer, and reminding them that Christ himself did his work by suffering. And then finally, James Moffat wrote, "The keynote of this epistle is steady encouragement to endurance in conduct and innocence in character." Endurance in conduct and innocence in character. So I would like to spend the time remaining in this message to kind of more fully explore those two themes laid out by James Moffat. Endurance in conduct, innocence and character. So let's take a brief journey through 1 Peter and examine some of the ways that this writing helps us and encourages us to develop those two characteristics in our lives. So we'll look first at endurance and conduct. So just a dictionary definition of endurance from the Webster's Online Dictionary. It says, "The ability to withstand hardship or adversity." Another definition is the ability to sustain a prolonged, stressful effort or activity. So there's a connotation of doing something hard for a long time, not just for a short time. And then finally, the act or instance of enduring or suffering. So suffering is commonly combined with the definition of endurance. Because if you have to endure something, we usually think of it as being something hard, not something easy, right? So if we think about what a simple definition of Christian endurance would be, we could say that it's steadfast obedience to God, even when it hurts. So Christian endurance takes the ability to keep obeying God, to keep doing the right thing, even when we seem to suffer for it, and even when it seems painful in our lives. So Christian endurance is that steadfast obedience to God, even when it hurts. So we can think pretty readily of some examples of this. So continuing to overcome human nature and resist Satan, that's not easy, is it? We often have to give up things or sacrifice things to do that, and that's difficult. leaving a friendship to stay away from a bad influence that might particularly affect the young people among us. You know, sometimes you have to actually give up a friend to remove yourself from an influence that you're not strong enough to resist. Losing a job to keep the Sabbath. Many people in the faith have lost a job or had trouble with employment because of the Sabbath or the holy days, and that, of course, is very difficult in life. Sticking with God through an illness that isn't healed. You know, there are very serious illnesses out there, cancer and otherwise, and sometimes those things aren't healed. Sometimes God doesn't decide to remove the illness from us, and it takes a lot of endurance to stick with God through that. Or even accepting the loss of a spouse or family relationship. You know, some people actually are called to pay the ultimate price in terms of family relationship because of their belief in the truth, and that's incredibly difficult. It takes an extreme amount of endurance. The Hindu prince Siddhartha, who is actually the founder of Buddhism, wrote, "Endurance is one of the most difficult disciplines, but it is to the one who endures that the final victory comes." Of course, we wouldn't agree with most of the tenets of Buddhism, but this is actually true, because it is to the person who can endure for a long time that an actual permanent victory comes, not just relief in the short term. This reminds us also of Matthew 24:13. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 24, of course, talks about the time of the end, the things that people would suffer at the time of the end, how difficult things would be. And in verse 13, Jesus Christ said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." So there's this promise of being saved, a promise of salvation that goes along with being able to stick with it. And then Thomas Carlyle, who is a Scottish writer and historian, said, "Endurance is patience concentrated." So again, we typically think of patience as something you have to do for a relatively short time, right? You're in the checkout line at Kroger and you really want to get out of there in the next 2 minutes, but you have to be patient for the next five. Well, endurance is patience over a long period of time. You have to stick with it. So let's turn to 1 Peter then and start going through some of the scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." So we can see that Peter begins the book by focusing on our ultimate goal, by focusing and summarizing on why we live according to what God says. Because we have to be able to look beyond just the moment and look to the promise, to the inheritance, to what we hope to receive in the future. That's why we can stick with it. And Peter starts his book by emphasizing that ultimate destination that we want to get to. And then he begins to translate the meaning, the impact of our commitment to that destination in our daily lives. So we'll skip down to verse 13. And so we can think of this as coming out of saying again, because we believe this, because we have this great future hope. Verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So in these verses, Peter reminds us that we will receive the inheritance only if we can stick around long enough to get through the tests and trials of life. There's a gauntlet that we have to go through, and we have to be able to stick with it. You know, contrary to what is taught in much of mainstream Christianity, the promises of salvation in the Bible are not a get-out-of-jail-free card that gives us a pass for conduct or exempts us from trials. That's not what the promises are for at all. It is true that receiving the inheritance is not conditional on achieving perfection, because then it would be obtained through works, and we know that that's not true. But receiving the inheritance is conditional on striving for perfection. You have to be trying to get there, and that's what allows God to give us his grace freely. So a person who is striving for holy, righteous character must be willing to endure all of the sacrifices and hardships and difficulties that come along with that commitment. And Peter starts to tell us how to do that down in verse 25. 1 Peter 1:25 says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So Peter shows us that, you know, we have to endure, we have to be able to stick with it, and the way that we can do that is by firmly attaching ourselves to God's word, because God's word itself has endured and God's word itself will endure. So we attach ourselves to God's word so that we also can endure. Let's go next to 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19 says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And that kind of irks us, right, to think that we might have to suffer wrongfully when we don't deserve it. Verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" So if you've done something wrong and you receive the natural consequences, you got to be patient through that because you deserve it, right? There's no credit for that. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So again, we're called to the example of Jesus Christ, and he is the ultimate example of that, because everything that he did in his life was for good. Everything that he did was positive. He didn't do anything negative or anything sinful, but yet he suffered through it. He suffered through the trials that he had to go through for us, and he's the ultimate example of suffering wrongfully, and we're called to follow in his steps. So Peter reminds us in these verses that good works and righteous behavior, again, do not guarantee that we're not going to suffer. But on the contrary, it's through suffering that we're able to develop the holy, righteous character that we need. And it's, again, strange to our human minds, but there are some things, there's a depth of character, there's a depth of understanding, there's a depth of commitment that you just can't develop without suffering, right? The positive times, the happy times, the times that you look back on and smile, those just don't develop the depth of character that we have to have. We need to be willing to endure suffering to obtain those things. So let's look next at 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3:17. Continuing on the same thing, 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing what is good than doing what is evil." So again, the same thing. If you do something wrong and you deserve to suffer, you know, there's no credit in that, but suffering for doing good is what's commendable. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So Peter shows in these verses that enduring in godly conduct despite the consequences means that we're following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And we won't always know when we're going to suffer for right conduct. Sometimes we do something good and unexpectedly something bad happens because of it. But sometimes we know that by doing something good, we're going to incur suffering, that by doing the right thing, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. But Peter says, keep doing that anyway, because you're following Jesus Christ's example by doing that. So then finally, on the topic of endurance and conduct, let's look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And again, this is kind of the way that we naturally think. We think, I've been keeping the Sabbath, I've been keeping the holy days, I've been sending my tithes in, I've been doing all of these things that I'm supposed to do, so why do I have this trial? Why am I suffering through this? I've been doing all these good things. Well, Peter says, try not to think of it that way, but instead, in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So we see here again, it's following the example of Jesus Christ. You know, this world is not geared towards the good and the positive and the right and the godly things. So doing those things means that we will suffer for it, but that's following Christ's example, and Christ was willing to go through that so that we could be saved, so that we could have the inheritance, so that we could receive those future promises. And so that should keep us motivated to keep enduring as well. Finally, verse 19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." So Peter speaks again about that commitment that it takes to endure. So when we have those trials, when we have those sufferings, even for doing good, we need to remember to commit ourselves to God, and He promises that we will be rewarded for it. So let's look next to innocence and character. Innocence and character. So again, a straight dictionary definition of what innocence means. The first one is freedom from guilt or sin through being unacquainted with evil. So there's this connotation of detachment of evil. You know, your personal space is here and evil is over here someplace, and you're not really suffering from the consequences of it. Second, a freedom from guile or cunning. So there's a connotation, again, of being detached from deception and untruthfulness and dishonesty, those type of things. And then finally, a lack of worldly experience or sophistication. And sadly, in this world, so many of the things that people think are sophisticated and are great in a worldly sense are actually sinful things, right? They're the things that we should be trying to stay away from, but those are the things that the world holds up as virtues. So we need to be trying to cultivate an innocence apart from those things. So if we think about a simple definition of innocence in a Christian sense, we could say that Christian innocence is being unencumbered by the consequences of sin. So it's sin that brings the negative consequences that weigh down our lives, right? And if we can stay unencumbered by those consequences, then that's Christian innocence. So some examples of this, again, would be not experiencing the distrust that comes with lying. You know, all sins have a natural consequence. And if someone lies to you, or if you lie to someone else, then the relationship suffers because you don't know if you can trust each other anymore. Not having an empty lack of fulfillment that coveting and envy brings. So if I covet something, if I envy what someone else has, even if I eventually obtain it, I won't enjoy it, right? Because I didn't want it for the right reasons. And so those natural consequences, again, keep us from innocence. Or another example would be avoiding the hurt and broken relationships that come from sexual immorality. So fornication or adultery, all of those things break down relationships. And breaking down relationships means that the people lose innocence. You have a sense of innocence that's lost, that's very, very difficult to regain. The Roman poet Horace said, "Virtue, dear friend, needs no defense. The surest guard is innocence." And that's very true, isn't it? Innocence guards us from so many things in life. It guards us from the consequences of sin. It guards us from negative things. So going back to 1 Peter, let's start in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So here Peter begins his appeal for innocence by listing some of those things that really complicate life. So in verse 1, you know, malice and deceit and hypocrisy, all of those things tear down relationships, all of those things make us unhappy, they complicate life to a great degree. These things prevent a person from Christian growth, and they really bog us down in those cycles of confusion and hurt and pain that sin brings. So we're exhorted instead to put off those things, to avoid those things, and to put on the word of the Lord that Peter mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25. So we put off those things that bog us down, and we put on the word of the Lord, because that's what helps us to grow in right character and enjoy life much, much more. It's always amazing to figure out, you know, when you first figure out as a young person that by doing the right things, you actually enjoy life more than by doing the wrong things. So let's look next at verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Here it says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You know, it's really impossible to underestimate the importance of really grasping what Peter is saying here in verse 11. He calls Christians pilgrims, and that's a word that's used three times in the New King James translation. The word pilgrim is translated from the Greek parapetimos, and the literal meaning is alien alongside, as in a person who is not natural born, living right alongside someone who is natural born, a natural citizen. Another meaning is resident foreigner. A pilgrim is a resident foreigner. William Barclay says that this word is used to, quote, "describe someone who is only temporarily resident in a place and whose home is somewhere else." A person whose home is somewhere else. This word is first used in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And here, of course, Paul is describing people who are longing for a heavenly country as opposed to the physical country that they're already living in. So Peter was pleading with the Christians to remember that the physical worldly empire, the Roman Empire at that time, was not their true home. Their true home was the spiritual kingdom, that heavenly country that Jesus Christ had promised to return and establish. And we must never forget that the same thing is true for us. When God calls us and open our minds to the truth, we cease to be citizens in the physical country that we live in, and we become citizens in the kingdom of God. We become resident foreigners in the nation in which we live physically, and our real citizenship is in heaven. And it's so important to grasp that. It's because of that citizenship in the kingdom of God that we need the innocence of character. Because these fleshly lusts that Peter talks about, the things that we're naturally inclined to, those things, as he says, war against the soul, and they endanger our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And it's really interesting that the word that's used for war there and war against the soul, it doesn't just have the connotation of a single battle or a chance altercation. You know, you run into a big guy in a dark alley and you throw a punch and leave. It means a siege, a campaign, a war that goes on for a long, long time. And that's what we get bogged down in when we get caught up in sin. It's a war that goes on for a long, long time against our soul. And it does endanger our citizenship in that kingdom. So William Barclay also says that the term fleshly lust, it's not narrowly defined in terms of sexual sin as we might think of it today when we think of the word lust especially, but it really has a broader meaning that includes anything that's apart from God's nature. So any physical sin, any emotional sin, anger, jealousy, envy, all of the things that you can't see so much physically, but things in the heart. That's what he means by fleshly lust. So we have to abstain from all those things. Those things weigh life down and make it difficult and burdensome. And they really hurt both people that are involved, right? They hurt the person who commits the sin and they hurt the person who has sinned against. So Peter was pleading again with the Christians to not let their lives be weighed down by all of that, to not carry around all of that unnecessary baggage. But instead of doing that, as he says in verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they see your good works, when they observe what you're doing, they'll glorify God. That's the end that we should be striving for. So Peter also in chapter 2 provides a few practical steps for how to accomplish this. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 2 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. You know, here's some very simple, practicable steps that we can take to maintain innocence in our lives, because they speak of respect for authority, they speak of knowing and understanding your place in relation to God and in relation to your fellow man. Those are the things that will help us to maintain that innocence that we should be seeking. So let's look next at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Here Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Now, it's important to remember, as Mr. McNeely explained in his sermon last week, that having the same mind does not mean that we never disagree on anything, that we all think exactly alike. But what it does mean is that we're unified by a common vision, a common purpose, a common goal, a common destination. Those are the things that will allow us to live as brothers, to be tenderhearted, to be courteous, seeking that common vision and common destination. And, you know, these things are also the things that will prevent us from bickering and quarreling and infighting and all of the things that can happen just because of normal human nature. So Peter urges us to practice those things. Then in verse 9, he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's quite a promise. You know, calling fire down from heaven is what comes to my mind when I think of reviling for reviling or evil for evil. The examples in the gospel were in the gospels where Christ and the disciples were on the road to Jerusalem. They wanted to go through a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive them. And so a couple of the disciples said, okay, we'll take care of this. Want us to call fire down from heaven for them? That's reviling for reviling. That's evil for evil. And Christ made a very strong point at that time to say, that's not the way I work. And if you want to hang with me, that's not the way you're going to work either. He made it a very specific point to show that it's not reviling for reviling. It's not evil for evil. It's the things that allow us to forgive, that allow us to show mercy. So Peter also talks about a blessing in this verse, that you may inherit a blessing by doing these things. What is that blessing? We can start to find out in Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 if you would. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This has always been one of my favorite sections of Scripture because it sets such a high bar for conduct. It's so difficult to obtain, but it's such a high bar. Matthew 5, 43 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why would we do this? Why would we put ourselves through all of the pain in life that requires? Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. The old King James translation uses the word children for sons, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, why would we want to be children of our Father in heaven? Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's why it's worth it to not revile for reviling, to not return evil for evil, to not seek vengeance, because that's how we obtain the inheritance. That's how Christ obtained the inheritance. That's how he was able to do what he did, which allows us to be saved. And that's what we must do also. So the blessing that Peter refers to is really nothing less than eternal life in God's kingdom and all that that entails with it. The position and the promise, the job that God has in mind for us. And it's really difficult to understand exactly what that means. Again, as Mr. McNeely mentioned last week, it's almost impossible to wrap our minds around what eternal life means, but it's incredible. And so Peter wanted Christians of every age to understand that you may suffer terribly for the faith and for obedience and for seeking that innocent character, but that suffering is never going to be in vain. That obedience has a tremendous reward. So then back in 1 Peter chapter 3, moving on to verse 10. 1 Peter 3:10, he again gives some more practical steps of how we maintain that innocence. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So again, these verses provide a remarkable glimpse of that moral high ground that we're always supposed to be striving for as Christians, and they're very practical things that we can do. You know, turning away from evil, watching what we say, very practical things we can do to maintain our innocence and live those good and pleasant days that it talks about. So in looking at 1 Peter, it's also important to remember that the message Peter focused on was not a new concept in the church at that time. He didn't come along with some new truth. It was something that the Christians had heard. So, for example, let's take a moment to think about the book of Ephesians, which was written by Paul. The Haley's Bible Handbook places the writing of Ephesians during Paul's imprisonment, which it says was about 61 to 63 A.D., so if we remember, 1 Peter was probably written between 64 and 67 A.D. Ephesians was really just a few years before that. And what's really interesting is that the city of Ephesus was in the Roman province of Asia, and that's one of the provinces to which Peter addressed his writing. It's in the same geographic area. So it's very likely that many of the Christians to whom 1 Peter addressed this book had already read or heard the book of Ephesians, which has some very similar calls to Christian purity. We'll just look quickly at one example in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Keep enduring, keep walking, even though it's difficult. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." You know, that's another list of things that preserve innocence, right? So these two verses could just fit very well into the whole theme of 1 Peter. So understanding this helps to reinforce that Peter was urging the Christians to keep holding fast, to keep doing what they had already been taught to do, even in the midst of very fierce persecution. And it's important to remember that, for us to remember that as time goes on, as the likelihood increases that we will face increased persecution. So as we learn to endure in conduct and maintain innocence in our character, we can be greatly encouraged by this tie between seeing two great writers in the New Testament talking about the same thing, and by the evidence that the Ephesians in particular were able to do this. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Now, the Ephesians, apparently, from what is written in Revelation 2, took the message of 1 Peter to heart, and they were praised by Jesus Christ himself for doing this. You know, Ephesus was one of the seven churches that the books of Revelation 2 and 3 were directed toward. And in Revelation 2, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's Jesus Christ. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil." The word "bear" there means endure in the Greek. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So the Ephesians apparently took what Peter said to heart. And they did endure, and that was one of the things that they did very well that Jesus Christ praised them for. So we can be assured from these verses that if we also endure in conduct and in innocence of character, we will be pleasing to Jesus Christ in that regard as well. So turn finally in conclusion to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read one more verse here. First Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." You know, in many ways, this verse summarizes the whole message and theme of the book of 1 Peter. Throughout the book, Peter's writing builds toward the hope and promise that suffering would eventually lead to those things that he mentioned, being perfected, being established, strengthened, and settled. The Christians had to maintain hope that that's where enduring through suffering would eventually lead them. So in the second message today, Mr. White We'll also be talking about chapter 5, and we'll focus more closely on what Peter's parting words tell us about living in a world that is presently ruled by our adversary, Satan the devil.